Thank you again. As I said this morning in class, thank you for this opportunity for me to visit here and to fellowship with this congregation and worship with you. And like I said, to a certain degree, I am one of your fruits, maybe indirectly, because Trent, as he was a member here for some time, as he went on to be a campus minister, he also encouraged me to become a gospel preacher as well. And so I indirectly had some influence through you. And so I want to say thank you and say I appreciate you and for the good work that you do here. And also, while I'm at it, say Happy Mother's Day. And as we glorify our Father in heaven, as He is the center and focus of our worship, we can certainly give Him praise for the blessings of parents and the blessings of mothers that He has given us. When I was in high school, I wasn't as involved as I would have liked to have been. My freshman through my junior year, I wasn't really in any clubs, didn't really play many sports. But when I got to my senior year, I said, I'm going to swing for the fences. I'm going to go all out. I'm going to get as involved as I can. And so in my senior year, I joined different clubs. I joined a library club. I joined student council. I played football. And among other things, I got to participate in debate, cross-examination debate. And that might have been one of my favorite things that I was involved in as a senior in high school. There was a lot of things I gained from that, even as an adult today, that I benefited from. When I say this, a lot of times people laugh, but it's true. Taking debate in high school helped prepare me for marriage. Not in the way you think, though. Okay? Not in the way you think. My wife is smiling. She knows where I'm going with this. Not in the way you think, okay? Not for arguing or anything like that, but when I would be in a debate and my opponent would stand up and he would start presenting his argument, I had to sit down and I had to listen and I had to pay close attention and I had to focus in on what he was saying. I gained some incredible listening skills in taking debate. And if you've been married for any amount of time, you know being able to listen is very important to a marriage. And so that's how it's benefited me, not winning arguments or anything like that. I gained a lot from being in debate. Certainly it helped in my marriage and my communication skills for preaching. But also it gave me the opportunity to be able to analyze and break down arguments that people will make. And in debate, you try to look for a fault or a fallacy that a person might be having in their arguments. For example, sometimes people will use self-refuting statements. Self-refuting statements. And that is a statement that when you make an argument, the statement you make actually goes against that argument. I'll give you an example. Someone asks you a question. You don't know the answer to the question. You say, I can't think of anything to say. Well, that's a self-refuting statement because you just thought of something to say by making that statement. Here's another example, maybe a little more simpler. Somebody actually tweeted this. Only stupid people use insults. Hopefully I don't have to explain that one. That is a self-refuting statement. Jesus understood this perfectly. When you go through the gospel accounts, he is a master debater. He understands logic and how to make an argument. In Mark 11, he goes to the religious leaders and he asks them, was John's authority from heaven or from men? Did he preach that by the authority of man or by the authority of God? He asked the religious leaders. And they say, well, this is difficult. If we say, yes, his authority was from heaven, then Jesus is going to say, well, why didn't you listen to him? If we say, no, his authority was from men, then the people are going to reject us because they all believe he's a prophet. So they say, we don't know. We can't answer. Well, Jesus said, I'm not going to continue in this discussion with you and try to answer your questions because you won't answer mine. Either way they answered, they were going to be arguing against their own selves. And so that's the idea. That's what we're talking about when we say a self-refuting statement. You say something, you're trying to make an argument, but it actually bounces back against you. It actually goes against the point you're trying to make. For this lesson, I want to highlight three self-refuting statements that you probably hear often. Three self-refuting statements that people will make so regularly, and they will say them not realizing they are actually arguing against the very point they are trying to make. Number one, there are no absolute truths. There are no absolute truths. And an absolute truth is something that is fact or right 100% of the time. So if you say murder is always wrong, that's an absolute truth. Telling the truth is always right, that's an absolute truth. The Bible is from God. It is His inspired word. It is what we're supposed to follow. That's an absolute truth. So those who would make this statement, they would say, no, there are no absolute truths. There's nothing that is always fact 100% of the time. It really goes along with the idea of relativism. And relativism says everybody's right and nobody's wrong. I think one thing, you think another thing, they're contradicting. Well, we're both right. Let's just agree to disagree. If you say lying is wrong and I say lying is okay, well, we're both right. Because truth is subjective. If we say, well, adultery, it's not that bad. You can get remarried in any circumstance. And I say, well, no, look at Matthew 19, verse 9. Well, we're both right. Let's agree to disagree. There's no wrong. Everything about truth is subjective. There's no absolute truth. This is where you get statements like, what's true for me is not true for you. But the problem with this statement is that it's self-refuting. Because if it's true, then it's also false. You see, the statement, there are no absolute truths, is an absolute truth. You are basically saying, this statement is fact 100% of the time, while the statement is saying, there's no fact 100% of the time. You see the contradiction there? It doesn't make sense. It defeats itself. If it's right, then it's also wrong. If it's true, then it's also false. This is a very prominent idea and a prominent view that is really embraced in our society. You will not hear it always in the form of this statement. You'll hear it in other ways. For example, that's just your interpretation. You've heard that? I heard a story of a preacher once who a woman came into his office and she was saying that she had a problem with something he preached because he talked about baptism. She said, I don't believe baptism is necessary for salvation. The preacher said, okay, well, would you come sit down and talk with me? We'll look at Matthew 16 and verse 16. She said, sure. And so he went and read it. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He said, yes. He said, so baptism is a part of the process that is necessary for salvation. That's just your interpretation. Well, he said, well, hold on. Well, let's just kind of read through it slowly again. She said, okay. So he took it piece by piece. He who believes, she responded, she said, yes. He who believes and is baptized, yes, will be saved, yes. So belief plus baptism equals salvation. Nope. That's just your interpretation. Really. You see, when we go to the Bible, that is just a cop-out. That's a way to get out of embracing truth because we want to say, or the world wants to say, truth is subjective even in Scripture. And so you can go to Scripture and have two opposing views, two opposing different interpretations, and say they're both right. And just leave it at let's agree to disagree. But that's not how we study the Bible. That's not how we come to understanding on anything. If that were true, we could never know what was real and what was right and what was wrong. There's absolutely no sense of justice or morality in this world. In fact, the Bible itself says there's wrong ways to interpret it. You realize that? The Bible itself exclaims that point. Interpretation is not wrong. Sometimes we think of that as a foul word. We don't want people to think we're interpreting a message, but that's not a bad thing. It's bringing out the understanding, the meaning. We just have to make sure we're not misinterpreting it and interpreting it wrong. Let me show you an example. Luke chapter 4. Have your Bibles there with me. Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, you have the occasion, beginning at verse 1, where Jesus has been baptized, and now he's going out into the wilderness to be tempted. And through the first 8 verses, you have the first two temptations where Satan says, turn these stones into bread. Jesus' response is, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This is what Scripture says, and I'm going to follow Scripture. Satan, he goes somewhere else and he says, look, I'll give you all the world if you just worship me. Jesus says, it's written. Scripture says, don't worship anyone but the Lord. He's the only one that deserves worship. It's what Scripture says. I'm going to follow that. Satan starts to wise up to Jesus' reproach. So notice what he says beginning in verse 9. Luke 4, verse 9. He brought him to Jerusalem, set him in the pinnacle of the temple, and he said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and he in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus, you like scripture. Let me show you what the scriptures say. Here it says, it is written, the angels will tend to your needs. They will keep you physically safe. So you can jump off this temple and they'll come and rescue you and the world will see you're the Son of God. So go ahead, do it. He's quoting the Bible. He has to be right. Right? Look at Jesus' response. Verse number 12. Jesus answered and said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. Jesus brings another passage into the consideration of this discussion. Do not tempt God. Don't try to foolishly test him. This is what this situation would be doing. He's not saying to Satan, look, here's my scripture and here's your scripture and this is how we interpret them. Let's agree to disagree and let's move on. That's not what he's saying. When he brings more passages into this consideration, he's saying, you are misapplying this passage in Psalm 91 that Satan was quoted from. You're misapplying that scripture. You're misusing that scripture. You're misinterpreting that passage of scripture. Friends, the Bible itself says there's a wrong way to approach it. When you approach it with agendas, when you approach it with an incentive to just try to prove your point, friends, that's the wrong way to approach God's Word. And it does not do it justice. It does not treat it valuably, and it does not lend itself to interpreting it the right way. The claim and the statement that there's no absolute truths is a self-refuting statement. We can rely on the objective truth that we find in God's Word. Number two, you should not judge others. You shouldn't judge others. You ever heard that? You should not judge other people. It's wrong. Well, let's understand what it means to judge somebody, because usually we interpret that as pointing out error, pointing out wrong. If someone says, you're sinning, you're making a mistake, you're going against the Bible, that's a sin, let's not do that, you're judging me. But that's not the only thing we're doing when we judge someone, because judging is not just pointing out wrong, it's also pointing out right. It's not just pointing out good, it's pointing out bad, it's both of them together. A judge does not just pronounce someone guilty, he also pronounces people innocent. If you were to come up to me after these services and you said, John, it's really nice to meet you, but I got a bone to pick. I don't like that tie. That's not really a nice tie, and you had it a little bit crooked and the little back sleeve was coming out a little bit. That irritated me. I didn't like it. You know what I'm going to say? Don't judge me. Let's say another person comes up and they say the opposite. They say, John, I really like that tie. You know, it looks really good. Did your wife get that for you? She's got really good taste in ties. You know, I want to compliment you that. I'm going to say thank you. Don't judge me. Both are a judgment. Pointing out right and pointing out wrong is a judgment. So if we're going to say we can't judge, then we can't say what's good. We can't say what's wholesome. We can't say what's righteous, what's healthy for us, because that is a judgment as well. But the bigger issue, even in this lesson, is that this statement is self-refuting. When I say Revelation 21:8, you should not lie, or Matthew 19:9, you should not commit adultery, how's that any different than someone going to Matthew 7:1 and saying you shouldn't judge? The statement in itself is a judgment. You are judging me by telling me not to judge others. You're defeating your own point. You're being hypocritical. If you really believe that you shouldn't judge other people, you would never say this out loud, because you're arguing against yourself. It is self-refuting. And often, as I just mentioned, people will go to Matthew 7 and verse 1 where Jesus says, do not judge, and then stop. But Jesus doesn't stop there. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Let's read the full context of what he says. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. With what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull thee out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then you shall see clearly to cast out the mote of the speck out of thy brother's eye. He's not condemning judgment in every situation, in every aspect, but he's dealing with the hypocrite who tries to judge. The one who goes to the brother and says, you're forsaking the assembly, when I am presently living in sin. You're telling a lie. Am I guilty of the same thing right now? Not asking have you ever made a mistake, but are you in sin right now? The Bible says if you've got your own problems that you haven't resolved, deal with those first. Deal with the beam in your eye before you try to deal with your brother's speck in his eye. But notice Jesus doesn't say just completely remove yourself from the situation. What does he command? What does he tell them to do? Remove the beam and then what? Remove the brother's speck. Judge him. Love him. Show mercy and compassion to him and patience to him. But he's saying, look, once you deal with your sins and you are in a repentant attitude and you're in a good standing with God again, then you go back and help your brother. And you help him by judging him. It's not a wrong thing. It's not a bad thing. It's good. John 7:24, Jesus commands, don't judge according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. It is a command for Christians to judge. It's a command. Something we must follow. 2 Timothy 3:16, it talks about the Bible and it says that all scripture is from God and it's profitable for four things. One of those mentioned is reproof. To reprove is to point out what's wrong. It's to point out error. It is to judge something as wrong. But also to judge something as right as well. You can do that too. The very function and one of the main profits of the Bible is for us to discern, to judge between good and bad and right and wrong. It's a self-refuting statement to say you should not judge others. Number three. I am spiritual, but not religious. I am spiritual, but I'm not religious. What does that mean? What does that mean? What does that mean? I had to ask myself that question so many times in preparing for this lesson. Because I look at that and I think it doesn't make sense. When I see the statement, I'm spiritual, not religious, it's like saying, I'm tall, but I'm short. I'm rich, but I'm poor. I am completely blind, but I have 20/20 vision. I don't think it's right to use these two statements as separate of one another because the Bible doesn't use them that way. They're not mutually exclusive, they are mutually inclusive. It's not right to say I can be spiritual apart from being religious or that I can be religious apart from being spiritual. They go together. They go hand in hand. Now, sometimes we might use the statement of someone who maybe as Christians we'll say someone is spiritual but not religious when we're saying they have the potential to be evangelized. That maybe they're not a part of a church, maybe they don't really involve themselves with religion, but they are willing to open to talk about God and to talk about religion. And so we might use the phrase then. But typically a person, when they say that about themselves, that's not what they mean. Here's a few different ways. And when someone says I'm spiritual but not religious, here's what they mean. Number one, they mean I'm spiritual because I do good to other people, even though I'm not involved in religion. I do good to others, even though I'm not involved in Christianity or religion in any way. I help the homeless, feed the poor, I give to charity. I'm involved in nonprofit organizations. To a certain degree, you can say I'm a good Samaritan, and that's why I'm spiritual. Well, I'm glad that there's people in the world that even though they're not Christians, they still believe in the incentive to do good to their neighbor. I'm glad that people at least have that attitude. But we are not saved by works. We're not saved by works. The Bible says this. We're not saved by doing checklist 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, doing one good deed and another, and then I can say I've earned my salvation. The Bible says no. We're saved by grace. Certainly we have to obey His word and obey unto baptism and obey His gospel and come to terms with what the Bible says, but doing good deeds is not enough to make me saved. It's not enough to make me spiritual. And if that's what I define as spiritual, as doing good to others, realize the Bible says that's what religion means as well. If you're in our Bible class this morning, you remember that in James 1:27, he says, pure religion, genuine religion, undefiled religion, visiting the widows and the fatherless in their affliction, doing good to others. It's really what it means to be religious. If it's what it means to be spiritual, those are synonymous, and they're not separated from one another. And even the greater folly of this is the fact that when I try to do a good apart from religion, apart from Christianity, apart from the Bible, I can get in trouble. I can end up trying to do good, and then that result is not good. It's not healthy for people, but it is actually harmful. If a person has it in their mind that, well, I'd rather tell a comforting lie to someone rather than a hard truth, they think that's good. But it's not. The Bible doesn't say that. Even the hardest truth, the most difficult truth, is better than any lie. Perhaps if a parent has the mindset that I don't want to discipline my child and put them under any negative circumstances, I don't want to punish them or physically or socially or any way, they say they do that out of love. They're trying to do good to their child. You know what the Bible calls that? He that spares the rod hates his son. He that spares it, that refuses to discipline, that refuses to punish, to help them grow, the Bible calls that hate. But people will say that's good, that's healthy, that's wholesome. It's Mother's Day. How many of you mothers have ever disciplined your child? You ever had to give a spanking? You ever had to ground? You ever had to take something away your child for the sake of punishment? I'm sure mothers, you would want your children to know right now, you did that out of love. You did that because it was good for your children, even though at the time you don't always see it that way. I don't have children, but I've been a child before. And I know what it's like to be punished and to be disciplined. That is a loving thing to do. And when we don't let the Bible guide our sense of morality and righteousness and the definition of what is good, we can end up conducting ourselves in an immoral way when we are trying to do good to others. A second way that people will use this phrase, people will say, I'm spiritual because I think about God, I read the Bible, and I pray often, even though I'm not active in religion. I have these qualities of faith about myself that I do in private, that I do in home, but I don't do anything with them. I don't let it change me in my daily life. I don't let it make me more active as a Christian, as an evangelist, as someone in a member of the church or the body. I just keep my Christianity private. If you had a fully equipped home gym, you had an entire set of weights and dumbbells and you had a treadmill and you had an elliptical and you had all these workout machines at your home, at your disposal, and you never used them, you never did anything with them, what is that any good to you? How does it benefit you? How does it make you stronger or more physically fit, or how does it make you healthier? It really doesn't. When a person says, well, I pray or I read the Bible and I think about God, that's good, but if you don't do anything with it, if that faith is not working, it's really to no benefit if you're not active as a Christian. And even more, that's what a person will define as spiritual. But what does the Bible say being spiritual is? Galatians 6 and verse 1. Turn your Bibles there with me. Galatians 6, verse number 1. Notice what Paul says here, Galatians 6, 1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Who does Paul call spiritual? The ones who are active. The ones who are not caught up in fault. The ones who are faithful in Christ, who are walking in the light. Yes, they're not perfect, but they are consistently working as faithful Christians. And the world says being spiritual means you have these qualities of faith, but you don't do anything with it. And the Bible says it's the very opposite. Being spiritual is being active as a Christian. Just one more way people use this phrase. I'm spiritual because I have a relationship with Christ, even though I don't attend a church. I'm spiritual because I have I'm saved by Jesus, even though I'm not involved with organized religion. I'm not a part of any church, anything like that. Celebrating mothers today. What if someone told you your mother was worthless. What if you left this building today and you went to the store and a stranger walked by? You said, your mother is insignificant. How'd you feel? How'd you feel if they said that, married husbands, about your spouse? You said your wife, your bride doesn't matter. She is irrelevant. I wonder how Jesus feels when people say that about his bride. When people say that about his church, your church doesn't matter. Organized religion is irrelevant. I don't need to be a part of it. It's insignificant. It does nothing for society. It does nothing for me. It does nothing for the kingdom of God. It doesn't matter. I imagine Jesus would be very upset, and he is very upset, when people have that type of attitude. You know, the Bible says in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, the church is the body of Christ. That Christ is the head and the church makes up the members, the legs, the arms, the hands, the feet, the fingers, the toes, upper body, lower body. If you want to have a relationship with Jesus, you have to be a part of the body. Saying I have a relationship with Christ without the church is like saying I have a relationship with the head without the body. That's a dead relationship. That's a decapitated head. There's nothing there. If you want to be a part of Jesus, have a relationship with him, the Bible says his church is relevant. His bride is necessary. You must become a part of his body. It is a self-refuting statement to say that I am spiritual, but I'm not religious. When the waters of destruction came raining down upon a sinful world, there was one boat to save them. And I imagine that, and this is just my opinion, I can't prove this, but this is an opinion I have, that during the time of Noah, even though the earth might have been a different ecosystem, people would have still had smaller boats of a practical, more scale. Because there would still have been bodies of water, seas, oceans, lakes, rivers, perhaps. And so they might have used these smaller boats for travel, for recreation, for personal use. And as the seas began to rage and as the waters came down more and more, as it began to pour down from the sky, they might have thought, well, I'll seek refuge in my boat. I don't need the ark. And as the waters begin to rise, the seas raging more and more, the boat is being tossed side to side. The person in that boat says, I'm not going to make it. I'm going to die. And as that realization sets in, they look through the pouring and the piercing rain coming down from the sky, and you see that massive ark surviving the judgment. And then the waters would overcome them. Their lives would be over. We don't want anyone. God doesn't want anyone to have false confidence in the wrong boat. But when we trust in the wisdom of the world, we're putting false confidence in the wrong boat. Instead of trusting God's word, we trust in these self-refuting statements. If we say, well, I believe there's no absolute truths and I refute myself and I don't care what the Bible says, my confidence is in the wrong boat. If I say, well, you shouldn't judge others, even though that's a judgment itself, I don't really care, that's the wrong boat. If I say, well, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious, even though I can't separate those, you've got confidence in the wrong boat. Put your confidence in the right boat. Put your confidence in God's word that allows you to enter that spiritual ark. Today might be represented as God's church, the Lord's church, the church of Christ. The Bible says that when we believe unto baptism, Acts 2:47, we are added to his church. We are added to that ark. This ark, God's church, will survive the judgment. We want you to survive the judgment. But I would also say, if you are already a member of God's church, which I imagine most of you are, I would say this. If you're struggling, if you're challenged, if you're questionable on the idea of do I stay a part of the church, or am I faithful to Christ, or are you considering falling by the wayside, I'm going to say something. It's going to make a lot of sense. Don't jump off the ark. Don't jump off the ark. Stay in the place of salvation. Rely on your brethren. If you really feel like you're on the edge, there's going to be an invitation right now. And we want to give you that opportunity to lean on your brethren. Don't trust the wisdom and the self-refuting statements of the world. Trust in the wisdom and the knowledge of God's Word. And allow God's people to help you. If you need to obey the gospel, if you have any need, you can come forward in this invitation as we stand and as we sing.